study of God's Word. There is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle we can't take for granted, we can't live without. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. And no matter how many times we hear that, we need to be reminded again that He's the teacher. And this book is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who inspired it is the one who reveals it, and only He. And He's promised if we would come hungry, if He would come as little children, that He would minister unto us. And so, let's bow together, please, and commit our time unto Him. Our Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have of coming before You and waiting upon Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for this book. We thank You for every chapter and every verse, every word. And we know, Lord, that when You speak this word, when it comes forth out of Your mouth, it will accomplish the purpose to which You sent it. And so we'd ask it to come forth out of Your mouth now, and as rain falls upon the earth, so that Your word now would fall upon soil that is prepared and that's ready. And we just thank You that we can count on You for this. And so we wait upon You now and minister unto us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John chapter 10. Dana got me nervous yesterday. Well, before we look at the text, I know Bob has welcomed you and Dana's welcomed you, and I sort of want to just welcome you again to Hilltop. This isn't a customary gathering in that sense, because you are here, number one, because you want to be here. That makes a big difference. And so we can expect the Lord to do something. And you're not only here because you want to be here, but you're here in order to see the Lord. That's an amazing thing. When people are here on purpose, and they come in order to see the Lord. And because you have that desire, He's promised that He's going to meet that. There's no question for those brothers that are joining us, haven't been to Hilltop before, and this is your first experience, that we welcome you. In the name of the Lord, we welcome you here. And there is an emphasis here. There's no question about that. There is a direction here. There's a focus here. We don't try to hide it. We're not trying to brainwash you in any way. We don't clear our throats and apologize for it either. It's a direction that is prayerful. It's a direction that is deliberate. It's on purpose. It's designed. We've gathered here to center on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And our prayer for all the brothers, and in a special way for those who have joined us for the first time, is that He might visit you, He might show Himself to you, and that you'd know Him more intimately than you've ever known Him, see Him more clearly than you've ever seen Him, begin to enjoy Him in a fresh way, in a new way, in a living way. And that you'd leave this place just in love with your Savior and just in an intimate union with Him. He's been so gracious, hasn't He, at these Hilltops? He's visited us. He's graced us with liberating discoveries of Christ. He's shown us Himself. The Lord Jesus is wonderful in His Father's eye. And we just pray that He'll be wonderful in our eyes too. And that we'll see Him a little bit as He is. This little theme that we have, this Hilltop, we need and we have. I'm glad that Bob wasn't led to write, "We have needs." I'm glad he didn't do it that way. Because in one sense, it's only a singular. We have a need. And that need is to see Him. And isn't it amazing when He meets our need, He meets our needs. And I just pray that he'll meet our need. We have it. It's just a matter of opening our eyes to it. So that's why we're here. We want to see him. We haven't come to pry into darkness. We've come to enjoy light. We're not here to get theologically smart or to find proof text about anything or to be dazzled by profound things. Very simply, we want a transforming revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, which he graciously gives every time we come and say, you know, Father, Lord, teach me, show me. I have the privilege this weekend of addressing you four times. And because, even as Dana shared, because all the brothers, even now, won't be with us until this evening, I've sort of broken it up. I have a little series I'd like to share with you. God has really ministered to my heart in this series. But I won't begin that this morning. In sort of a disconnected way, this is an introduction to that. But this message will stand by itself, hopefully, as a unit. And so I pray that God will use this. There's really two texts. John chapter 12, which will lay down the principle of what I want to share. And then 2 Corinthians 1 illustrates the principle. The principle was taught by the Lord Jesus. It came out of his mouth. And the principle is wonderfully illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. So I want to show you the principle, and then I want to show you the illustration of it, and I pray God will apply it to our hearts. This principle, this truth, this reality that the Lord Jesus taught revolved around a wonderful desire. There was a hunger, there was a desire, a passion that created the occasion for Jesus to give the principle. And so I'll ask you to look at that desire, and then we'll look at the background of it, and then we'll get into the principle. I'm talking about John 12, verse 21, the little expression, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I remember when I was pastoring a little church in Newport, Rhode Island, and that verse was discovered to my heart in a living way. I went down to a local plaque shop, and I had a little metal plaque made, and I had it in the pulpit. Almost all pulpits have that verse, I think. And I had that thing put right in there, and every time I stood up, I saw that, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And I pray some of you had that sigh in your heart when you came to Hilltop. "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's my desire. That's my yearning. That's my longing. That's my heart. That's my prayer. Well, that was the desire that prompted Jesus to say what he said and to do what he did and to lay down a tremendous principle. Let's read the text. Beginning at verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These, therefore, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, they told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitudes therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was going to die. Now, before we look at the precious principle, let me give a little background, the occasion for this principle. As far as the record goes, we're about 1 week before the cross. You're familiar with chapter 13 to 17, the precious chapters when our Lord Jesus turned, in a sense, from his public ministry, from his healing and his teaching, his sign miracles and his doing good. And I realize he had a public ministry too when he went to the cross. Certainly that was a public ministry. But I'm talking about, as a general rule, he turned from the world and then turned to the disciples. John 13, 1, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And from chapter 13 to 17, he had this special, a confidential whispering to his own. I can hardly read those chapters, 13 to 17, without remembering Dana's Kingdom Club sandwich. I don't know if you remember that. Some of us at Hilltop, Dana did a little series. And by the way, if you're interested in the tapes, and you want to sign up there, and if you haven't received that set on the Kingdom Club sandwich, make a note on that too. And we'll send you that along with it, because that was just a tremendous time in those chapters. But anyway, this passage before us now is sort of a transition from out of his ministry with the world into his ministry with his own. And when the Lord Jesus finished his ministry to the world, I don't know if you look for first things and last things when you study, but I love to look for first time it's mentioned and what's the last time and terminal points and relate those kind of things. And how did Jesus end his public ministry to the world? Did he heal a leper? Did he feed a multitude? Did he calm a storm? Did he cast out a demon? Did he return sight or give sight or hearing to the impaired? How did his public ministry, what's the last thing he did? And I think this is the record of it right here. It ended by some Greeks who came to him with this desire, verse 21, sir, we would see Jesus. And if you think about it and what he was all about and what his ministry was, this is sort of a wonderful way to end his ministry to the world by having some Greeks come and say, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, we're going to look at this right on the surface. We're not going to get into what some of the commentaries get into and try to analyze these poor Greeks. Were they sincere? Were they just curiosity seekers? We know as a general rule, the Greeks are presented as the opposite of the barbarians. We know from the scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Greeks search for wisdom. The Bible tells us that. But really, God leaves the motive blank here. We're just guessing. I have an idea from the context that there's probably more reality in that desire than the commentary wants to confess. Sir, we would see Jesus. But really, whether or not it was a genuine prayer for them, I hope it's a genuine prayer for you. I hope you've come with that on your heart, that we want to see the Lord. One of the reasons the commentators have some struggle with this was not because of the way they worded their question, but because of the strange response the Lord gave to their request. Read verse 23. the record. He seems to ignore them and their requests. Now, we know Philip was Greek. Maybe that's why they came to Philip, have an inn, and say, hey, you know, you're Greek, I'm Greek. You set up an appointment. And so Philip and Andrew come to the Lord Jesus, and they say, there's a group of Greeks out here, and they want to see you. He doesn't answer them. As far as the record goes, he didn't meet with them either. As far as the record goes, he didn't even send Philip and Andrew out and say, go tell them, not now, I'm busy. He didn't even do that. He didn't even send out a note saying, some other time. He didn't even go to the window and wait. I mean, really, try to picture yourself as these Greeks. We would see Jesus. He doesn't give them a word of encouragement. He doesn't give them a word of discouragement. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't give himself any excuse. On the surface, he just flat ignores them. Is that any way to treat somebody who comes with a request, we would see Jesus? I hope he doesn't do that for us if we can. But see, we come with this request, and here we are, all these Greeks out here, and we come, sir, we would see Jesus. That's a longing, that's a desire, that's a prayer. Is he going to act as if we don't exist? Is he going to ignore us? Is he going to walk away from us and just sort of leave us standing there and never even give a reason, never give an explanation? Brothers, I think it's important to get under the skin of this passage a little bit, because the Lord Jesus answered their request. And I want to show you that. Because in the answer to that request, he laid down a principle. And that principle is the way he always answers the request, sir, I would see Jesus. So we need to see that, as God gives us eyes to see that. It's not as it seems. It's not as it looks on the surface. The Lord Jesus is not as we are. He wasn't so self-occupied with his own trouble. He's a week from the cross. He's not saying, oh, you know, I don't have time for that. But we read verse 21, sir, we would see Jesus. And we read verse 36. These things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them. You say, what kind of a response is that? Man, I come and my heart is hungry. Lord, I just want to see you. Lord, that's how it looked. To the Greek. Looked like he just didn't care. And that's how he closed his ministry to the world. By closing his ears to their cry. By ignoring them. By hiding himself. At this point, Jesus laid down this wonderful principle of life. The principle, I'm convinced increasingly that this is the way he answers the prayer, always. And I'm referring to this grain of wheat principle. Verse 24. He didn't ignore the cry of the Greeks. I think he gave them the only possible answer. It was the answer then. It's the answer now. It shall ever be the only answer. Anybody who ever has the cry, we would see Jesus, if you've come this weekend with that desire in your heart, whatever else is said, we're going to have to come to this sooner or later in this whole idea of seeing Jesus. Glance, please. Don't read it. Just glance at verses 12 to 19. I want to set it in its context a little bit. And you'll notice it's Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry, as it's called. Really, in one sense, it was sort of a non-triumphal entry. Triumphal entry is still to come. And how soon, we don't know. But try to remember what that triumphal entry meant to him in that day. It seems like only a few, a couple of the women, maybe, understood what was going on.
saw beyond the physical, saw the spiritual, got into the reality of the thing. Nobody really understood what was going on in the heart of our Lord Jesus. When he mounted the donkey in verse 16, the Bible says that nobody thought of Zechariah 9. Later they thought of it as they reflected back, but they didn't know that. And from the standpoint of this earth with these eyes, on the outside, it looked like the Lord Jesus had reached a high watermark in his acceptance. Look at that triumphal entry. Man, they're shouting, and they're praising, and they're singing, and they're worshiping, and they're quoting scripture, and they're putting out the red carpet, and they're throwing down palms, and they're throwing down their clothes, and they're letting him come. The disciples are ecstatic. This is wonderful. They see the crowds, they see the city, they see Jerusalem. They see the mountains that surround Jerusalem, and the gardens, and the terraces, the ivory towers. They see Herod's reconstructed temple with the silver and the gold and the sun reflecting off the brass pillars. They see all of this. But Jesus, he was in another world. He didn't seem to see any of that. His eyes were spiritual. And they're singing and shouting, Hosanna! And he just sort of... And the disciples, when they come into town, did you see the temple, Jesus? Isn't that something? Look at the temple! And the Bible fills us in that something else is going on in his head. Dana said last night, he's from another planet. He's out of it. He's really out of it. And he looks, and they look at the city, how beautiful! And he sees bodies laying all over the place. And he sees the temple and every stone is unturned and he sees devastation. And they're shouting and cheering and rejoicing and this is acceptance. And he comes into the city and starts to cry. He begins to weep. He's out of it. He doesn't understand what's happening. I say that on the level of earth. He's broken. Something else is going on in his heart. He's on his way to the cross. There were crowds, there was noise, there was people, but our Lord Jesus sort of walked alone there, and his soul was in silence, and he was moving in the physical, he was walking with them, but he wasn't seeing what they saw, and he wasn't hearing what they heard, and he was in another world. You ever get caught daydreaming? You know, sometimes that's embarrassing. You're in another world. You're gone. You're out of here, and then all of a sudden somebody comes up and brings you back to reality and says, well, what do you think about that? I don't want to say it's daydreaming, but the Lord Jesus was in the Spirit on this Lord's Day, on this Palm Sunday, and he was visualizing what was coming, and he wasn't seeing acceptance, he was seeing rejection, and he was seeing reality, and he was seeing devastation. And all of a sudden, Philip and Andrew were thinking, Jesus, there's some Greeks out there to see you. See, that's how it was. It was right after that triumphal entry, and he was out of it. He was in another world. He was in a spiritual world, and all of a sudden they woke him up to reality. There's somebody here to see you. Let me respectfully and reverently put words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus. I don't want to add to the scriptures, I don't mean that, but let me paraphrase what I think was happening. Jesus is seeing all this spirit world and the devastation of the temple and the rejection of the Jews and not a stone laid on another, and he weeps, his heart is broke, he's been rejected, he's going to the cross. Irregardless of the sounds and irregardless of the tombs and the praises and the red carpet, you know that's nothing. And all of a sudden they say, somebody's here to see you. And he goes, really? See me? This is true. Are you serious? They want to see me. Not the carpenter of Nazareth. Not the outside. Not the flesh. Not just somebody. They want to see me. They want to know me. That's why I came. They want to know the real me. Fullness, life, life. They want to see me. Oh, then I must be off to the cross. To answer that, I must be off to the cross. I've got to become a grain of wheat and die. He's not ignoring them. He's giving them the only answer that's possible. If they're serious, if they really want to see me, if they really want to know me in reality, there's only one way I can answer them. I must become a grain of wheat and die, because if I don't die, I remain by myself alone. But if I die, I bring forth much fruit. Verse 32, he continues and he says, and I, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, not just Greeks, but Romans and barbarians and every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every tribe. Brothers, I don't believe at all he was ignoring them. He wasn't snubbing them. He wasn't leaving them, slighting them and forgetting them and not answering their prayer. He wasn't disregarding them. I grant you, from the standpoint of those poor Greeks, they must have wondered what in the world was going on, baffled and confused and puzzled and disappointed. Nobody cared, nobody loved me. I come with this request, I want to see him, and he just sort of ignores me. Later, they would understand that Jesus was doing the most for them when it looked like he was doing the least for them. And he said, there's only one way to answer their request. They don't need a sermon. They don't need a dissertation. They don't need a theological discussion. They don't need a meeting. They need action. And so I'm going to act. In order to answer their cry, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. There's no question in this context our Lord is referring to himself as a grain of wheat. And what he's saying is, my perfect life will not do them any good if they want to see me. And my healing ministry will do them no good if they want to see me. And my parables and my teaching ministry will do them no good if they want to see me. Until I die, there's no real fruit. And that's the only thing that's going to do them any good. I must die, or I'll remain alone forever. Jesus had to die. And he says, if I die, then I can answer that cry. And then after referring to himself as a grain of wheat, he sort of leaves the Greeks, and that concept, and he picks up the principle. And this is what I want us to see, brothers. And he takes this principle and he holds it out, verse 26, if any man serves me, let him follow me. Follow me where? Follow me as an example, my holy life. Follow me as an example of a loving ministry and being kind to one another. Follow me as an example of teaching, use parables. If any man serves me, let him follow me as a grain of wheat. That's the context. That's what he's saying. If any man served me, then he's got to become a grain of wheat too. And die. And fall into the ground. The cross. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The principle of the grain of wheat is so simple, and yet it's so basic and it's so necessary. If you're serious, brothers, I want to see Jesus. If that's really your heart, if that's really your prayer, then God says, I want you, I want to answer that. But life comes out of death. And if you're going to understand that, then you've got to die. Actually, it's quite a simple principle. It's the paradox of life he was claiming here. There are two modes of being. There's the grain of wheat that lives, and there's the grain of wheat that dies. The grain of wheat that lives is dead. The grain of wheat that dies lives. That's what he said. It's exactly what Dana shared last night under a different figure. There are two modes of being. There's water and there's wine. Same idea. One mode, the slime just slips away. And the other mode is fullness. It's not confusing. The grain of wheat, if it abides by itself alone, you put it in the desk drawer, you go back 6 months later, there it is.
hasn't moved, hasn't grown, hasn't produced. It's just there. Go back a year later, there it is. A grain of wheat is food. You can eat it. Take a bite out of it. Whatever you eat is gone. You can consume it. You can devour it. You can exhaust it. With each bite, there's less and less. But the other possibility is tremendous. Let the grain of wheat die and fall into the earth, and suddenly a miracle takes place. A transformation takes place. See, to natural reasoning, that doesn't sound right. If you throw a grain of wheat away, you've wasted it. You haven't wasted it, brothers. You've sowed it. It's life. Say, I should have eaten it. At least I would have got some benefit out of it. The fact is, by letting it die, you set it free to live. By letting it die, you set it free to live. Death is always the condition of life. It's so easy to come and say, I want to see Jesus. He lays down the footsteps. If you're serious about that, then let him follow me and become a grain of wheat and fall into the earth and die. Because until you die, you're dead. When you let it go, then you begin to live. It'll break open into the life that God has put within. Instead of exhausting itself in one meager meal, it's possible that that single grain can feed the world. Someone did a math experiment with a checkerboard. On the first square, you know, you put one grain of wheat. The second square, you double it and put two grains. And then the next one, you put four. And the next one, you put eight, and so on. I didn't do the math. But here's what he says on the last square. 35, 964, 388, 484, 963, 413, 229. That's how many would be on the last square. Hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, zillions. What comes after zillion? I asked Jim Bale again. Now, what comes after that? And he said, there's a man, mathematician. I looked it up to check him out. It's true. It's in my new dictionary. Ed Kastner, United States mathematician. He asked his 9-year-old nephew, was dealing with big figures, what would you call a 1 with 100 zeros after it? And his nephew said, Google. That's the technical term now for that. It's a Google. There's no limit to what God can do. Some of you have come and you need a Google of blessing. Google. In fact, Googleplex. We're really teaching you new words here. A Googleplex is a 1 followed by 10,000 zeros. That's the kind of fullness he wants to give you. You go out of your Googleplex. And when you go home to your wife and she says, what happened? You can explain that to her. I've come to see Jesus. I want to see the Lord. I want to be intimate with him. I want to know him, to answer that prayer. To satisfy that hunger, the Lord Jesus gives this revelation of the grain of wheat. That fullness, that life is found in the death of the grain of wheat. Hold on to your life, you'll lose it. Let go of your life and you'll live. You can spend it. And we've been meeting here several years. Some of us are getting gray, and our eyes are getting bad, and they're getting weak, and we're hobbling off. Time's going up. You can lose it, or you can invest it. That's the tragedy, I think, of a worldly Christian. Not that they're messed up in sin. I know that's terrible, too. But they're eating up that precious resource called life. They're consuming. It's gone. If you eat it, it's gone. They haven't understood the life he wants to give. Now, don't be afraid of it. You know, this morning when we were praying together and we sang that prayer to the Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. It's so easy to sing. We just sing that la, la, la. I guess I use that expression a lot, la, la, la. A couple of weeks ago, I got a tape from Brother in Delaware. Boy, I misquoted on that tape. Someone quoted me and said, as Ed says, la, 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 la. I never say la, 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 la. I say la, la, la. But, you know, we can sing a song like this. Are you serious? You go to see Jesus. And then you sing, Spirit of the living God, break me. Mold me. You playing games? You serious? Because he wants so much that you enjoy the wine. He wants so much that you believe into him. He wants so much that you see him and know him. They came with that desire, and he said, that desire is over here. And if you want that, you've got to become a grain of wheat and die and fall into the ground. I read a wonderful illustration by A.B. Simpson. You familiar with him? And he was talking about the life of a flower. And he said that death is nothing more than separation. That's what it is. It's letting go. My mother died. All she did was let go. She died. Death is just letting go. And he described the life of a flower. And he began with the bud. And he said, in the bud of a flower, there's a calyx. And it just holds that bud. And it doesn't want to let go. But God and nature and how he... All of a sudden, the calyx lets go. And when it lets go, a blossom comes. Beautiful petals. And then he says, and then those petals are there on the stem. And they don't want to let go. But after a while, the petals let go, and a little seed pod grows. That seed pod just doesn't want to let go. And after a while, that seed pod begins to open, and it lets go. And when it lets go, a little seed falls to the ground. And that's in a case, too. And then there's this little case, a hard shell, and it doesn't want to let go. And through the work of the soil, and through the work of the atmosphere, it begins to let go. And he described this beautiful flower as a flower that moves from life to life by death. And that's what it is. We move from life to life by letting go. And every time we let go, we live. And every time we hold on, we die. And it's just the paradox of the great week. I want to see Jesus. Show me in the Bible. I want to see it in the Bible. But all the condition of life is death. The condition of life is death. And God has planned that life would be released by death. That you find those who have the most life. You have found those who have let go the most. There's a security, I know, in our little shells. And there's a fear in letting go. But brother, the safest thing you'll ever do in your life is to let go of that life so you can have life. When you hold on to that life, you'll lose it. Jesus was answering the prayer, I want to see Christ. And that's when he got into this grain of wheat thing. Because that's the way they're going to have that prayer answered. And you let go, and you begin to live. Now, I want to come back to John 12 in a moment, but I'll ask you to turn to the illustration. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If any saint in the scriptures had the desire of the Greeks, I can't find 2 Corinthians. You guys have a cool profile. I got it. Okay, thank you, brother. If any brother, saint, New Testament saint, had the desire of the Greeks, I want to see Jesus. You know it was our new covenant brother, the Apostle Paul. Oh my, for me to live, he said, is Christ. To die is gain. Philippians 3:10, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection. Fellowship of his suffering. Being made conformable to the grain of wheat. Being made conformable unto his death. He had a passion to see Jesus. You read his prayers in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Philippians 1, so on. Read his prayers. He had this passion that others would see Jesus too. That the eyes of their heart would be opened and that they would see the fullness of Christ. No different for Paul than for us. Paul gives his testimony, part of his testimony, in 2 Corinthians 1,
And he sort of tells us how God answered his prayer. He came with the cry of the Greeks, and God pulled the grain of wheat principle on it. And in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul, in testifying how God took him and dealt with him in order to answer his cry, I would see Jesus. That was his cry. Paul begins to testify how God had to take him beyond life, into death, beyond Paul, into Christ. True fruit, true ministry, true service, true knowledge of God is on the other side of you. It's on the other side of you. Notice in verse 8, it says, burdened excessively beyond our strength. Huist translates that, weighed down beyond power. The NIV says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure it. Again, don't read that, la la la. We despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, it's not important at this point to nail down specifically what Paul was talking about. That'll sidetrack us. That's not important. God used something or some things to bring Paul to this point, to drive him further than he'd ever been driven before. Have you heard of these expressions? Pushed to the limit. My wit's end. The end of the rope. Right to the edge. Down to the wire. The end of the line. And when I came to know the Savior, one of the blessings of my early Christian life, I was followed up by a relentless navigator. Anybody know anything about the navigator? And I got enrolled in the memory course. 1 Corinthians. Come to the end, when I come to the breaking point, when I come to the bottom, when I come just to the point of despair, God will not give me more than I can bear. He knows my limits. He knows my thresholds. Indeed, he does, brothers. He knows your limits. He knows your breaking points. He knows your end. He knows your endurance. He knows your threshold. Count on him knowing it. But don't count on him not going over the line. The Bible doesn't teach that. Don't think God will not push me over the edge. God will rescue me at the last minute. If you think that, you don't understand the Word. You don't understand his love. He must push you over the edge. He'll not rescue you right at the edge, at your wit's end. Oh, he knows my breaking point. You better believe he knows it. And he loves you so much. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Rescue me at my breaking point. That's not how you sang it this morning. He knows your breaking point. And he's going to break you. He's going to break you. Those listening by tape will never understand this. I don't even want to understand the principle, but I want to understand what I'm about to do. And I've never done anything like this before. And if it's out of the will of the Lord, he'll forgive me. He's going to break you. Do you understand that, brother?
Yes.
God knows your breaking point. He wants you to see Jesus. And he's not just going to take you to the line. You're a grain of wheat. He's going to take you beyond your wisdom. He's going to take you beyond your strength. And he's going to take you beyond your ability. And he's going to take you beyond your resources. And he's going to take you beyond Paul, beyond Ed, beyond Jim, beyond... He's got to take you past yourself so that you can experience wine, so that you can experience him. There's a point at which water ceases to be water and starts to become wine. And that point is death. He takes you as the grain of wheat, where the little L ends and the big L begins, where emptiness ends and fullness begins. I read somewhere where everybody has a different threshold, and everybody, you know, they have these thresholds of pain. I was reading about the threshold of pain and the glory of women who have this great threshold of pain. So God put me on an island. I get lost very easily. Now, on an island, there's a bridge. You can't get to me unless you cross a bridge. I can't get lost on this island. I can get confused. If I come to a bridge, I just turn around. I cannot get lost on the island. I can only get confused. But when pain comes to the bridge, that's my threshold. I know my threshold, and it's not very much. Some people say, you know, you read about all these tortures that people go through. God knows your threshold. Some of you can take a lot more, and so God's going to push a lot harder. I don't know what's going on in your life. The Bible, there's no contradiction in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God never said that he would not give you more than you could bear in your own strength. He said he would not give you more than faith could bear. He said he wouldn't put more on you than you could bear in the Lord. But I promise you, he's going to give you more than you can bear. He's got to bring you to the end. Paul hungered to know the Lord Jesus, and God said, if you're going to know me, Paul, you got to stop knowing Paul. You got to get beyond Paul. And so God took Paul, and he pushed, and he pushed, and he pushed, and Paul said, excessively beyond endurance, beyond the limit, beyond the point, so that there was no more strength and no more plans and no more resources. If you're to know the adequacy of God, look at verse 9. Paul says, God pushed me beyond me in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It was beyond Paul that Paul experienced Christ. It was beyond Paul that Paul experienced life. Until the grain of wheat died, it had to cry, we would see Jesus, we would see Jesus. The Christian life, many think it's just a dedication. And I dedicate my strength, and I dedicate my wisdom, and I dedicate my courage, and I dedicate my faith, and I dedicate my willpower, and I dedicate my generosity, and I dedicate my ingenuity, and I dedicate my resources, and I dedicate my creativity. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is letting go of all of that. Not dedicating it. It's letting go of your strength, and letting go of your wisdom, and letting go of your generosity, and letting go of your service, and letting go of your ministry, and letting go of your resources. And God pushes and pushes and pushes until you cry out, I'm a dead man. I'm a dead man. That's where it begins. That's where it begins. You see, because what he was pushing you from was not life at all. And if you held on to that, you'd just exhaust it, you'd waste it, the slime, it would get away, it's nothing. And so God has to push and push and push. And Paul, as he writes this, he's saying, now I testify from the other side. And now I'm on the resurrection side, the other side of death, I look back. And I see what God did, and he pushed me beyond my limit, and beyond the point, and beyond, and he pushed me all the way over, and now I'm on the resurrection side, and I've begun to see him, and I look back and see how stupid it was that I used to trust me. It was the dumbest thing in the world. He said he pushed me beyond it, and I might learn not to trust in myself, but in God who raises the dead. When I was on that side, I said, trust in me. And he said, now I see how stupid that is. He says, it's as stupid as trusting a corpse. Imagine dragging a corpse around with you. If you had to drag a corpse around with you, how many times would you turn to that corpse for help? How many times would you turn to that corpse for advice, for counsel, for strength? Only once. Only once. You can't trust a corpse for anything unless it's to keep a secret. That's about it. And that's what Paul said. He said, I look back now, and I was so stupid, I was like trusting the corpse. I was dead, I kept trusting that dead. So God pushed me over the line as the grain of wheat, and all of a sudden I started to live, and I don't trust myself anymore. Now I trust him who raises the dead. God heard Paul sigh as he heard the Greeks. The Greeks said, so I might see Jesus. And it looks like he ignores him and goes another way. And he gets laid down. Paul says, that I might know him. I said, you're with God and all this. Great. That's wonderful. That's good to me. And all of a sudden, boom, falls over the line. And there's the fullness of Christ. This is the glory of it. That's how you're going to know him. That's the beginning. I'm going to ask you to turn back to John 12 and we'll wrap this up. I don't know what's going on in your hearts, brothers. All the different ways God has to engineer your life and your circumstances to bring you here. You might think, well, God looks like he's been ignoring me. I've been praying that I might see Jesus. Nothing's happening except the bottom's falling out of my life. Oh, good. He's working. He's working. There's no cry. He delights to answer more than the cry, I would see Jesus. That's his delight. And perhaps you've been confused about what's going on in your life, what's going on in your family, what's going on in your job, what's going on at your no job. You might have been confused about all of that, wondering if God's just forgotten you and walked away from the Greeks. I promise you, he hasn't walked away. God will turn a world upside down to get a hungering soul at the table. God will turn a world upside down to get you to the place where he can answer that cry for you. And he's going to have to push you over the line. John 12, 27, 28. The Lord Jesus, referring again to himself as the grain of wheat facing the cross, he said, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. God's been very gracious to meet us at Hilltop. I figured it out, guys. In 8,760 hours, we're coming back here again. There's a lot of hours between Hilltops. And the Lord Jesus, as he went to the cross, he looked at it as sort of his hour. My hour. And I don't know, in those 8,760 hours between Hilltops, I don't know what's going to come to you in those hours, but may I suggest that you take it an hour at a time. And you're going to come to the hour, maybe like Jesus as the grain of wheat came to his hour. And he came to his hour, and maybe there's going to be sad hours for you in those thousands of hours. Maybe they'll be glad hours, I don't know. Maybe they'll be sweet, maybe they'll be bitter. I suppose in that many hours, there's going to be a few hours of disappointment. Something's going to fail. Something's going to fall through. Some hope will probably be dashed. Maybe there'll be some hours of crisis in that. And some of those hours of crisis, maybe with the family, maybe with the job, maybe with the kids. Maybe there'll be some hours of weakness in that. Who knows? There are hours. Weakness in your mind, weakness in your body, weakness in your spirit. Probably some hours of loss, I would guess, huh? Maybe financial loss. Maybe your health. Maybe you'll have to lay a little one down. Maybe you lay down. We don't know. A lot of hours. Confusion, maybe. Perplexity. Maybe there'll be some hours of temptation in those hours. Where the flesh is so weak and the enemy seems so strong and God seems so far away. Maybe there'll be some hours between Hilltop and you'll come to that hour like Jesus came to his hour. As a grain of wheat. And you come to that hour and you say, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from the hour? No, it's something a whole lot better than deliverance. And as you come to the hour, you don't say, deliver me from the hour. What shall I say? Keep me in this hour? It's something a whole lot better than keeping, too. Father, glorify thy name. Every hour you come to, that's the letting go. That's what I'm saying. And that, God says, if you really want to know him, you're going to come to know him. You're going to go from life to life through death. You're going to come, every step is a letting go, a letting go. And when you come to that hour and you say, now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Deliver me, huh? Keep me, no, not even that. Father, glorify thy name for this cause. came I to this hour and let go. And you're going to see the life of Christ. That's where he is. Now, we're going to look in Colossians in our other series, and we're actually going to pick up from here. But if you're serious about that cry, I want to know him. That's how he answers it. May he show us this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you never ignore the cry of those who want to see you. Lord, we want the revelation of Christ. And in your wisdom, you taught us of the grain of wheat that must die in order to bring forth much fruit. Lord, we don't want to get into bondage, and we don't want to try to work up a death and let him go. You brought Paul to that place. You can bring us to that place. Show us this weekend the revelation of Christ. And we thank you that you're going to answer that cry. In Jesus' name.